Well, good morning. This is fun, isn't it? I don't know about that introduction. I don't know about being the Iceman, but I am very much excited to be with you all this morning. My wife and Chasen and I both are happy to be back in town and always thrilled to be back at Hillcrest, a place I know well, a place I grew up and have grown to love. So as we get started, if you want to meet me in Philippians 4, that's where we're going to end up. But as my dad said, I'm Seth Locke. I'm a college pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, and I've been doing that for the last few years and really enjoying it. And it is quite surreal in many ways to be back at Hillcrest in this place where my dad has preached faithfully for the last 20 years. We're here in August celebrating that. And this is a place I have so much love for because so many people here, so many of you have been directly responsible for my growth, for my physical growth, my spiritual growth, emotional growth, all of it. Many of you have directly contributed to that, and I am so thankful for you. So it's surreal to be preaching to you, so many people who have ministered to me directly. Hillcrest is a place that sparks joy in my heart when I remember you, anytime I have the opportunity to be here in person, which is not as often as I wish it was. But this is a place where God is present and his people are responding. You are responding to the grace of God in your lives. And at the end of the day, I think that's what the Bible, what Jesus is talking about when he talks about Christian joy, rejoicing joy. And that's what we're gonna make the topic of our conversation this morning as we take a deep look at Philippians 4, 1 through 9. A favorite passage of mine, and I'm sure many of yours as well, one in which Paul talks about what it looks like to stand firm as a believer who has been changed by the grace of God. And so turn there with me as I read from Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Would you please pray with me as we get started? Lord, we come into your presence with praise, with joy, with love, as we look back on a year filled with joy and sorrow alike, but as we look forward to a new year in which you are still present and working. God, help us to stand firm as those who have been changed by your gospel, and help us to step forward with love and truth and faith in you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Maybe more than any other quality, Christians are people who are defined by deep, lasting joy. As you know, joy can be elusive. It can be hard to define. It's not the momentary dopamine hit that comes from winning a sporting event or watching a funny YouTube clip or winning the lottery. No, it's not like a Christmas gift that's this exciting, happy feeling that comes from getting something you want and then quickly you move on to the next thing. No, from a Christian perspective, joy is something deeper and more significant than passing happy feelings. In fact, joy is a demeanor, a consistent demeanor of hope that springs from the hearts of those who have experienced the grace of God. I'll say that again. Joy is a demeanor of hope. It's a demeanor of hope that comes from the hearts of those who have experienced the grace of God. And of course, we all experience good times and bad times, heartache and love alike. But for believers, the joy of Christ is the thing that defines them at the center. One of my favorite writers, his name is Frederick Buechner, he has this to say. He says, we tend to think that religion is sitting stiff and antiseptic and a little bored, and that joy is laughter and freedom and the reaching out of arms. But we need to be reminded that at its heart, at its center, Christianity is joy, and that laughter and freedom and the reaching out of arms, that's the essence of it. I like that. Following Jesus isn't one of many paths to happiness that we get the choice of following. No, following Jesus is a joyous decision that brings laughter and freedom and hope to our lives. And this joy lasts, it's long-lasting because it's not dependent on whatever current situation you find yourself in, whatever current emotion you're feeling. Our joy isn't conditioned based on our salary number or our marital status or our grade point averages for you all going back to school in a couple weeks. The joy that we have as Christians, it's a gift. It's a gift from a good God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And this joy, it changes everything for us. It changes everything. The Apostle Paul certainly thought so. In fact, he devoted his entire life to proclaiming the joy of a crucified Savior who came in the form of a human being, walked among us, died for our sins, and defeated death so that we might reign with him eternally. And if you haven't heard it before, that's the gospel. It's the gospel, and it's a proclamation of good news for everyone who knows it and who's been changed by it. So as we look together at how Paul ends his letter to this Philippian church, this church that he loved with all of his heart, I hope that you'll come to see this with me this morning, that we have been changed, that we will continue to be changed by the gift of rejoicing, the gift of rejoicing. By rejoicing in the Lord, delighting in him, God makes us mature, rested, thoughtful people of hope. Again, when we discover the joy of life in Jesus, God works to make us mature, rested, thoughtful people of hope. So let's look at that first point. Rejoicing, God makes us a mature people. Let's look at the first five verses. Philippians is a letter that's full of gratitude and thanksgiving. It's the tone that runs throughout it, if you read it before. It's great to hear Paul in a state of pure joy. We don't always see that. If you've read Galatians, if you've read the Corinthian letters, a lot of times he's not overflowing with abundant joy towards these churches. But with the Philippians, he is. He is. And in chapter 4, Paul summarizes many of the themes that run throughout the letter. And he says this, in fact. He says, therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Having encouraged you and reminded you of the gospel in Jesus, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. So when I was 13 or 14 or so, I got the great desire to start driving. If you've ever been at that age, you know it's, you know, you're starting to feel older, but you can't really do anything yet at 13, right? You can't really do anything. It's not till 15 that you really start being able to, to do stuff and get your permit. And probably at 13 was when I started feeling that pressure because my sister was getting her driver's license. And I was watching her as we both ended up doing, just doing donuts in the church parking lot out here. Just doing donuts, practicing without really any consequences of what we might hit or where we might go too fast. But I was getting jealous, and about the time I was getting jealous, I started getting this great idea, or at least to me it was a great idea. Instead of people being able to get their license based on age, they should be able to get their license based on maturity. Kind of a brilliant idea, right? Although, I don't know, we might have far fewer licenses on the road if it was that standard that we use. But I thought it was pretty smart. Of course, though, of course, at the center of this maturity license plan was me thinking I had the maturity of an 18-year-old at 13, which was not true if you knew me, not true in the slightest bit. Part of encountering Jesus and being transformed by his grace is growing up. It's maturing. It means pursuing maturity. And at its core, becoming a mature believer involves learning more and more about God's character, about our own hearts, and how he's called us to interact with the world around us each day. But here's the key thing. No one grows up in Christ alone. We all mature as believers in the midst of a messy, imperfect community called the church. And Paul says, in the midst of that community, stand firm in the Lord. But immediately afterward, he grounds that statement of standing firm in a gritty church dispute. You see, two church leaders aren't getting along, Euodia and Syntyche, two leaders in the church. They're not getting along. How relatable is that for us this morning? We don't know the details, but we do know that their dispute is significant enough for Paul to put it in this publicly distributed letter. So part of the process of maturity for these two believers and the church as a whole will involve them laying down their weapons and deciding to pursue the unified goal of rejoicing in the Lord together. You see, their shared story and their witness to Jesus Christ outweighs whatever personal conflict is poisoning their relationship. Disunity and division within the church happens when one, believers forget their common history of salvation. The fact that you are on the same level playing field of being saved, being brought from death to life. And second, when they deprioritize their shared fellowship in worship, what we're doing this morning, when we lose the weight of worshiping the Lord together. So in verse 4, Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or gentleness, even there, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." See, we see that mature Christians look like this. They look like people who have learned to regularly rejoice in God. And from that place of worship, practice gentleness and reasonableness with the people in their lives. So living with gentleness means what? It means slowing down and attempting to see the world from someone else's point of view. It's taking stock of someone else's story, how it might be different from ours, and taking them and giving them the benefit of the doubt, choosing to show compassion, deserved or not. That's hard, isn't it? It's really hard to do that. One author I like calls this double vision, seeing the world not only from your perspective, but from the perspective of another. And this is what the church is supposed to be. In fact, elsewhere, Paul talks about this in Ephesians. He says this, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow up so it builds itself up in love. Mature churches prioritize their shared worship, laying aside personal preferences to rejoice in the Lord together. So rejoicing together, not only does God make us mature people, he also makes us rested people, people of rest. In verse 5, Paul says this, it's familiar and it's so, so good. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These are some of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture to me. I'm sure they have been to you as well at certain points. Paul reminds us of God's nearness, and he directs us to the source of all lasting rest. There's so much to be anxious about. There's so, so much to be anxious about, isn't there? Maybe you were worried about something this morning. I know that I was. We live in an anxious, polarized age, y'all. We do. It seems like every piece of media that I interact with on a daily basis is saying something along the lines of worry about this, dislike this person, you need to believe this thing. And yet, into the midst of our world, which can be so polarized and anxiety-inducing, our Savior speaks with a message of peace. Take heart. The Lord is at hand. He's near to you in your distress. And Paul is writing these words from a jail cell, which is pretty convicting to me, okay? His message throughout Philippians is one of rejoicing in spite of the fact that he's been stripped of his freedom and comfort. How can he proclaim joy and peace in the middle of these circumstances, this constraint, this lack of freedom? Because Paul has experienced the rest that comes from total trust in God, total trust in him and response to his mission. In Philippians 1, he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In every way, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a statement. Peace is a fortress that God builds around our hearts and our minds. It's a firm foundation that God gifts so that we won't be distracted, overwhelmed, or destroyed by the trouble that this world seems to be constantly advancing on us. And the world doesn't understand this peace, as Paul says. It's inexplainable because it points to a source outside ourselves. It points to Jesus Christ, the author of lasting peace. The peace Jesus offers is a gift that we can receive. What does that really mean? This peace, it's inexplainable because it comes completely as a gift from God. It can't be bought with vacation trips to the Caribbean. It can't be bought with a gym membership or a Netflix subscription. Although I love a good vacation, a good run, a good movie. I love all those things, but those can't buy peace. If you've ever tried it, if you've ever gone there for it, you know that that's true. If you told the world you're strung out, anxious and troubled, these are likely the prescriptions that they'd write you. But if you've ever traced it, you know it's fleeting. It doesn't quite satisfy our heart's need for rest. So what does Paul prescribe for us? What does he say? Where is peace found? Well, peace is found, it's discovered when we worship and when we pray. It's pretty simple, when we worship and when we pray. This peace, it comes from regular time spent with God and faithful believers. We can't just go through life without rhythms of worship and prayer and expect to receive the peace of God. This is what he tells us it's found. Even so, we can't go through every meal of every day eating fast food and expect our blood pressure scores to get lower. Someone actually tried that. It's not recommended. Peace is discovered as a gift by those who seek the Lord in prayer, for those who go and walk with God faithfully. You know who understood this maybe better than anyone else? King David. King David did. In Psalm 32, 6 through 7, this is what he says. He says, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they will not reach him. In the busyness, maybe he won't be found there. You are a hiding place for me, God. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." David was someone who experienced the peace of God firsthand, not because his life was perfect, far from it. Far from it. It was often chaos intermingled with sin. But he was someone who experienced the depth of life with God because even in the midst of his life circumstances, he returned to prayer time and time again, and he found God in simple dependence on him. Are you troubled? Are you anxious this morning? Come and drink from the well of peace freely offered by Jesus. In fact, in the upper room, as he was on his way to being killed, to being crucified, Jesus said this to his disciples, "In the world, you will have trouble. Count on it. But fear not. Take heart, because I have overcome the world." That's what our Savior says. So from a place of growing maturity and increased rest, God continues to make us not only mature and rested people, but thoughtful people who interact with the world. In verses 8 and 9, Paul draws our attention to everything that is good and beautiful and right. And he says, focus on that. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." These verses prompt us to face, to see what's good now, not necessarily what will just be good in the future. Paul encourages us here into a better interaction with the world around us, not an escape from it. But if we want to enter into the world with thoughtfulness, with grace, with truth, and with joy, we need to develop some habits. And I'll commend one to you this morning. I am not looking to add to your growing list of New Year's resolutions. But if I could commend one practice to you to become a more thoughtful person, it's this. In order to be thoughtful with the world, you have to be focused instead of distracted. So think about this. What's been distracting you? What's distracting you? Is it your bank account number? Is it Instagram Reels? Look out. Is it your future work? Is it constant time spent with people or listening to podcasts or things? A lot of that can be distracting to me. Think about what noise is keeping you from listening to your own heart and the world around you. Now, what to focus on? God's goodness, his holiness, the state of the world, the state of your lives, the people in our lives. Focus not on ourselves, our needs, our wants, our fears and desires, but focus on the God-created world that he's placed you in. See the world as a place where God is bringing restorative healing to play, where he will make all things new. A couple years ago, I came in contact with this Japanese art form called kintsugi. Maybe you've heard of it. It's kind of obscure, but it's pretty cool. And I think it's a really good representation of what God is doing in the gospel, how he's making things new. It's actually a process of mending broken cups and bowls, plates, things like that, treasured possessions. If you're anything like me, you get attached to things. And so when I have my favorite coffee mug And I go in the morning and I put it on the top of my car and I accidentally drive away and it breaks on the ground, I'm a little disappointed. I'm a little disappointed because I had gotten attached to it. But I move on pretty quickly and I usually end up just throwing it in the trash. Well, kintsugi masters, where they see something like a broken pot, well, we might see something like a broken pot as ready for the trash, they see it as a treasure. They see it as something that can become even more beautiful. And so what they do over a long period of time is they take precious metals, gold, silver, platinum, and they glue the pieces of your favorite cup or bowl or plate back together with that precious metal as the binder. And so what you have is a broken mug put back together with gold in the binding, something that's actually more beautiful and more noteworthy than it was before. Where there was only brokenness, after the kintsugi master has had his way, now there's beautiful, unique wholeness. I think it's a beautiful representation of the gospel, what God is doing in our own lives through the gospel, what he's doing with the world around us. So how do we focus on the beauty of God in a troubled world? It's not easy, but I think it's simple. We look through the eyes of Jesus. And in many ways, we look through tears. There's one author who I like says, he says, the Stoics of antiquity said, be calm, disengage yourself, neither laugh nor weep. Jesus says this, be open to the wounds of the world, mourn humanity's mourning, weep over humanity's weeping, but do so in the good cheer that a day of peace is coming. And we as believers know that to be true, that a day of lasting peace is just on the horizon. So let's close with this. As we rejoice together, God not only makes us mature people, rested people, thoughtful people, he makes us a hopeful people together. Rejoicing in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who promises to come again as he's come once before. Rejoicing in him, he continues to make us a hopeful people. One of my favorite biblical books is actually the book of Habakkuk. You know, that's obscure, I get it. But maybe you've read it recently or at some point you've read the prophet Habakkuk. It's actually a back and forth conversation. It's kind of unique between the prophet and God. And the prophet Habakkuk is lamenting the fact that God is telling him that judgment is coming. Judgment is on the way. But it's very crucial that in the midst of that, Habakkuk never wavers in his faith in God, his mission, his will, how it's coming about. Habakkuk chooses in the face of troubled circumstances to be a person of joy. And the end of the book ends in such a wonderful way, and I'll read it for us. This is Habakkuk 3:17. In the midst of trouble on the horizon, Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Relentless rejoicing. This is what Paul has in mind when he tells the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Not a blind denial or an overemphasis on our life's conditions. Instead, as follower of Jesus, we look through our lives to a hopeful frontier beyond them. Because our lives, they're simply an appetizer. They're simply an imperfect anticipation of a promised life to come with God, where he does promise to wipe all tears from all faces and to fill the starving stomachs of his children with rich food, all from the deep reserves of his grace. So how can Habakkuk, in the middle of troubled times, write about joy and peace and wellness? Well, I think Paul gives us the answer in Philippians 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So rejoice, the Lord has come and Christ will come again. In the meantime, we wait with hope, trusting that God is making all things new.